Lord, this morning as we come to you as your people, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you give us ears to hear, that you would speak into our spirits, drawing us to you, converting us to your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So ours is a world where there's so many voices out there, so many ideas that are being shared, so many choices that we can make. In fact, that's one of the things when people from other countries come and they look at our grocery stores, they see hundreds and varieties of things that they only have one of in their country. And as technology has expanded, so has the number of options, points of view, and data. So has it made us a more astute people? Are we smarter than generations past? Probably not. If anything, it has created a generation that's perhaps more confused than it's ever been. It's created confusion over what to believe or what not to believe. It's created confusion about, well, what's important and what's not important. It's created confusion about what is right and what is wrong. It's created confusion in so many areas of our life. It's confusion over gender, sexuality, pronouns, and so many other things that are part of our society today. And that's what happens in a world when there is no authoritative truth. And we make up our own truth. We become confused. And we become confused as a society. And I'm here to tell you something. Churches can become confused too. Especially if the church has walked away from its biblical mandate. If it stops following the truth that's been revealed to us. And to help us build a healthy church for the future, we're beginning a sermon series called Attributes of a Healthy Church. And we're going to be studying Paul's first letter to Timothy. And so I'm going to begin today by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn that in your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 17. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 17. And in this section, we come to the first attribute of a healthy church, getting the gospel right. Now, 1 Timothy, you'll see, is a short letter. It's only 6 chapters long that Paul wrote toward the end of his life. So Timothy was a younger man who was discipled by Paul, and he worked closely with them in their ministry, planting churches in Greece and Turkey. In this letter, Paul charges Timothy to remain in Ephesus to deal with the problem of false teachers and proper order within the church. So Ephesus is located in the western part of modern-day Turkey. And for a long time, it was actually the second largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome. At the time of this letter, Paul had left Ephesus and was on his way to Macedonia. But he had just spent actually 3 years in Ephesus. And so the church was important to Paul because of its location, and because he's invested a lot of his time in this place as well. Now, this first chapter is divided into two main sections. Verses 3 through 11 describes the heresy in the church of Ephesus and what Timothy must do about it. And then verses 12 through 17 is Paul's description of the true gospel and his personal testimony. So what's the problem in this church at Ephesus? Well, the letter opens abruptly. I mean, if you look at this, you know, in most of Paul's letters, there's usually a long thanksgiving for the church and for Timothy, but there's none of this here. He gets right to the point. Heresy had formed in the leadership of the church based on a twisted form of Judaism that overemphasized the law and emphasized Christ and faith. They were teaching myths and genealogy based on Old Testament law. The opposition to Timothy was intense, and perhaps was fueled by Timothy's youth. Timothy is now charged by Paul to stop the opponents from teaching their false gospel. Now, the motives of the leader of these leaders, according to Paul in verse 7, was a desire to be known as teachers of the law. You know, there was a certain pride that they had, and they wanted everyone to know that they were experts in the law, and they sought the admiration of such a position. But in reality, Paul is saying that they're really ignorant of the law. And if anything, what they're doing is just creating confusion in the church. In verse 3, Paul urges Timothy to charge these leaders not to teach a different doctrine. So the word different doctrine in verse 3 literally refers to a different teaching. Or another way to say it is a different gospel. So the church at Ephesus had been founded on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ based on faith. It accepted that as the truth. But now the leadership was questioning Paul's authority, and they were preaching a different gospel. So the true gospel, and the word gospel just means the good news. So when I use that word gospel, it's the good news. So the good news that has been revealed to us focuses on the person of Jesus Christ, his ministry, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Faith in him alone is the only way to salvation. A false gospel puts something else front and center. In other words, it isn't Jesus, but it's something else. And it can even be good things, but it's not Jesus. And whenever something else is front and center, a false gospel is being preached. In the case of the church at Ephesus, it was the Old Testament law, which they claimed governed the lives of all people, including Christians who should be living by faith. Now, false gospels can be found in lots of churches today. You know, they're all around. And sometimes it's subtle, and sometimes it's more explicit. So in the Seventh-day Adventist church, they put the Sabbath day at the center of their worship and practice. But by holding and lifting the Sabbath in such a high view, they're now putting themselves back under Jewish law. And now they're responsible not just for that law, but all the other commandments of Jewish law. Now, Mormons say, and this is from their website, Mormons say this is what the gospel includes. It includes all doctrines, principles, laws, ordinances, and covenants necessary for exaltation into the celestial kingdom. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What's the center there? So it's a lot of things. And if you talk to Mormons, they'll tell you it's exhausting. It's hard work to get into the celestial kingdom. For Episcopalians, the center of their gospel today is love. It's love. God loves you no matter what you do. Now, whenever a different gospel is embraced in a church, you'll see it in the fruit that it produces. So at the church of Ephesus, the false gospel, according to Paul, produced speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, this word stewardship found in verse 4 refers to a person's responsibility within God's plans. The troublemakers in the Ephesian church were church leaders who had been appointed to be stewards over the household of God. They'd been appointed to look after it, to protect it, to watch over it. But instead of pursuing faith, they defined salvation in terms of mystical reinterpretations of the Old Testament. And so they'd become unfaithful stewards. The fruit of the true gospel, according to Paul in verse 5, is love. So love isn't the focus. Love is the byproduct, the fruit that comes from a life of faith. He says it issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So love is the fruit of a transformed life in Christ. And it's fundamental to the spiritual well-being of a church. By contrast, heresy, and heresy basically is any false false gospel manifests itself as the absence of love. Now, the misguided leaders of this church were probably saying that Paul claimed that the law was not good. And so in response in verse 8, Paul says, no, the law is good, but it's not intended for all people. It doesn't apply to everyone. It only applies to the unrighteous. So the gospel preached by the opponents had two flaws. First, it misused the law, assuming that it governed the lives of all people, even Christians. So they saw Christians as being under the law as well. And second, it failed to understand the role of God's grace and mercy in the salvation of his disciples. Now, Paul, by contrast, held that the law is only for the disobedient, for the lawless, who stand opposed to the teaching of the gospel. And you'll notice that there's a list beginning in verse 9 of 14 different vices. And these describes the kind of people for whom the law was laid down, and contrasts them with the just, those who have been made just through Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:24, Paul says that the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, God gave the law to the Jews, and then by extension to all people, in order to point out our sins. In other words, so we know what is right and what is wrong. You know, what is good in God's sight and what is not good in God's sight. But the law was never intended to save us, because what it revealed is that we couldn't actually keep the law. It revealed that all of us fall short. Only Christ can save us. And that's why it's fruitless to impose legalism on a church, because guess what? The Jews were never successful with that. Why do you think we're going to be successful like that? And yet that hasn't stopped churches from becoming very legalistic at times, saying this is what you're allowed to do and this is what you're not allowed to do. We are saved by faith, and we're justified by faith. In faith, our lives become transformed, not by following the law, but by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit reveals to us what God's will is, and he's helping to transform us and change us so that we naturally become the kind of people God desires us to be. Now, as a church, we have to get the gospel right. We have to get the gospel right. This is fundamental to what the Christian church is about. That's the message Paul has for the church in Ephesus too. So what is the gospel? What is the good news that has been given to all people? Well, beginning in verse 12, Paul uses his personal testimony to argue that the gospel is the salvation now available through the mercy and grace of God. And the word grace just means unmerited favor. You know, grace just means what God has given to us. It's a free gift. So Paul has a notorious past. He even, you'll notice, calls himself a blasphemer. We know that he was an accomplice, probably in more than one murder, but we definitely know the murder of Stephen that's recorded in the book of Acts. And we know that he would literally go door to door, rounding up Christians, undoubtedly making false accusations against them so that they would be forced to go into prison. And then he went around convincing people that Jesus was a false prophet. So if anyone should feel guilty for their past, it was Paul. And yet Paul knew in Jesus Christ he had been saved. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, in Greek, this is actually the present tense. He's saying, I am the foremost. So what are we to think of that when Paul, in the present, calls himself the foremost of sinners? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that he's continuing in his sin. And we know this because in verse 13, Paul says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. In other words, he's no longer engaging in these former sins anymore. Second, I don't think Paul is suggesting that he has a secret life, that he's doing these things on the side that nobody knows about. No, he uses this word foremost sinner as an acknowledgement of who he would be apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, he would be the foremost of sinners. And this becomes clear in verse 16 when he writes, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so Paul's example, the Lord reveals that the Lord offers mercy no matter what we've done. Mercy is available to us if we put our faith in Christ. You know, when Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago, he revealed to us the nature of God. You know, the thing about Jesus is that if you've seen Jesus, then you know what God is like. You know what God the Father is like. You know, he is the perfect icon of God the Father. And not only does God show mercy, but he actively pursues, he pursues us that we might be reconciled to him. In the gospel reading from Luke this morning, tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus. And the Pharisees, these were the ones that kept the law, the Jewish law keepers, if you will, insisted that the purity of the people be maintained by separating themselves from these kinds of people. And when challenged by the Pharisees, Jesus told them a parable. And he described a shepherd who had 100 sheep and lost one. And what's remarkable is that the shepherd didn't say, well, at least I have these 99 other ones. You know, I'm gonna make sure that nothing happens to them. And nor does he try to rationalize the loss. Well, that wasn't my best sheep anyway. No, the shepherd leaves the 99 in the open country and then goes out and searches for the lost sheep. And then it says, when he's found, he's filled with great joy, and he invites all of his friends to gather together to celebrate his lost sheep. And Jesus is saying by this parable that this is the way he's pursuing each one of us. He's pursuing us. He's coming after us. And until he finds us and we're reconciled to him, he's diligently working to draw us to him. That's why we can never lose faith when we pray for members of our oikos. Don't get discouraged. When we pray, the Lord pursues them. And not only does he take the initiative, but when he finds us, there's a great celebration in heaven. So I want you to just think about this. If you've given your life to Jesus, there was a day when there was a great celebration in heaven. A party was had because you were reconciled to the Lord. Just think about that. Yeah, hallelujah. Absolutely. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, guess what? When you're found, there'll be another great party in heaven for you. You know, Paul had every reason to believe that he didn't merit that kind of favor. Can you imagine how he felt on the road to Damascus? So here he was on the road to Damascus. He is going about getting ready to persecute Christians and to take them back to Jerusalem. And suddenly on the road, Jesus appeared to him. And at that moment, he realized, and happened. He thought he was being faithful to the Lord. He realized that he'd been blaspheming God. Blasphemy is serious. It's a serious sin. Terrorizing innocent people and murdering God's chosen ones. Can you picture the guilt he must have felt at that moment? You know, his whole world was tumbling down. Imagine the anguish he must have felt. If anyone could feel lack of confidence in the coming of God, it would have been Paul at that moment. And yet, after all of that, it's amazing that Paul declares in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which is found in Jesus Christ." Paul knew he was not worthy, but he would soon learn that in Christ he could find favor no matter what he had done. And not just favor, more than abundant favor. You see, there's no end to God's bounty. There's no end to God's mercy. There's no end to God's love. It's more than we can possibly imagine. So salvation is not something that we do. You know, so we can't say, "I'm a good person," because we can't do anything to save ourselves. If we just do good things, we won't be saved. Instead, salvation is a gift of God. It comes through God's mercy, his grace, his free gift, through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and the gospel that a healthy church must abide by. So I'm here to tell you that God is a God of mercy, diligently in pursuit of his sheep. He's not surprised by anything that we've done. Those secret things, those horrendous, he's not surprised by any of that. But instead, he's consistently reaching out no matter how times that we fail. If Christ can save someone who did such heinous things as Paul, he can save anyone, right? He can save anyone. And he can save you too. So I want to encourage you, whatever you're feeling right now, to just lay any guilt, lay any shame at the feet of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus died for every sin, past, present, and future. Take whatever it is that binds you, that enslaves you, and just lay it at the cross of Jesus. Don't allow yourself to say it's too horrific or too big. It's a lie. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom's sake, Christ set us free." You can be free today. Accept the gift of God's mercy. Let's pray. Lord, as we come today, your Spirit is working to pursue those who don't know you. And if you sense the Lord tugging on your heart, drawing you to commit your life to him, I just want to invite you to do that. Receive that gift today and don't run away from it. This is an ordained time. And so if that's what you'd like to do, I just want to pray for you right now. Lord, and you can just pray this with me. I've been going the wrong direction in my life. I've sinned against you. I have done what is wrong. And I'm sorry. And I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I put my confidence in Jesus today. I want to be his disciple, to walk with him for the rest of my life. Change my heart today. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know the joy of your salvation as Paul knew that salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.